Well, those of us that are going to Japan are really looking forward to it. That's where we'll be for the next 2 weeks. We've been looking forward to it for a long time, and David's been working on all the details of it for a long time. But pray for us when we're there, please. And please pray for me as well as I give a series of messages. For Family Camp, I'm going to be speaking on Revelation 4 and 5, which is part of Revelation that talks about people purchased for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And they're all worshiping one Lamb, and they're all worshiping one all-powerful God. So I hope the message that I bring is not any different than the one that Tim brings every week. But please pray for me as I give those messages. And then on Sunday, I'm going to give the same message that I gave a couple weeks ago, Sunday morning from Colossians chapter 1. So, but let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look to the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look into your Word and what it says about repentance, what it says about joy, that we would take heed to what we hear, that we would hear it not just as recounting of some events that happened, but that we would hear it as a message from your Holy Spirit for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 7, verses 8 through 13a. We're dividing it in the middle there. The letter of 2 Corinthians is a book of the Bible in which knowing the background or a little bit about the background of this book is very helpful. To me, it makes the book kind of come alive. Now, the background information for this book, most of it you just find in the letter itself, so you don't need to look to some other source. But the background information is sort of scattered around the book. There's little tidbits of information here and there, and so you have to sort of harvest it all and put it all together to get an idea of what had been going on before Paul wrote this letter. But what had been going on is that Paul had been, right before he wrote this letter, at odds with the Corinthian church. There had been a rift between them. There had been a broken fellowship between Paul and this church that he had founded in Corinth. This awkward separation had lingered for a long time, not a matter of years, but a matter of months. But that's still a long time. If you have a friend and you're not on speaking terms for him and months go by, that's a serious problem. And this was a serious problem between Paul and the Corinthians. Well, when Paul wrote this letter, 2 Corinthians, the Corinthians had just realized that they had made a big mistake with Paul, and they had told him so. And so as Paul writes this letter, a word that I would use to describe his emotion that comes through as he writes it is relief. He's relieved that this problem that's been going on for months is going to be over, and that his relationship with the Corinthians is going to be restored. Well, what was this rift, this big problem, all about? Well, I've described it in the past here kind of in general terms, because there's not a whole lot of specifics known about this conflict that rose up when Paul visited Corinth in person. Actually, it was a conflict that centered around Paul and one other person in the Corinthian congregation. And this letter has already mentioned that person in chapter 2, if you remember that part. And our passage is going to mention that person, although briefly. We don't know what the issue was between Paul and this other person in Corinth. He could be the immoral man that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and a lot of commentators throughout church history have made that connection and said, well, perhaps this person that stood up and had this conflict with Paul is the same as this immoral man that Paul had just told the Corinthians that they needed to put out of the church. But it could have been another person, part of the church in Corinth, and another completely unrelated issue. But at that time, months before, Paul wrote this letter when he was there in Corinth. The Corinthians were forced to choose between Paul, siding with Paul, or siding with this other man. And I think that this other man had a very forceful personality. You'd think he would have to stand up and oppose Paul in person. And I think this was a man who would have been impressive to the world. Paul wrote in his first letter, there's not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble that are called as part of the church, but some are. There are some that are mighty according to the flesh, considered mighty by the world, that are called. And I think this man was one of those. And that was a great stumbling block to him as a Christian, to the point that he opposed Christ's apostle, Paul. And so the Corinthians were forced to choose between this one man from Corinth, a very successful man, very impressive man, and Paul, who was not wise according to the flesh, not mighty, not noble, but who was a suffering man, a man who was known for and marked by suffering, a pathetic man, at least to the appearance. And so they sided with this other man against Paul. And Paul left, months passed, and then a letter came to them from the Apostle Paul, a letter written between his first epistle that we have in our Bible and 2 Corinthians, between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's a letter that the Holy Spirit did not intend to be part of the Bible, but it was a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it was delivered by Titus. And Titus was on a mission to make peace between Paul and the Corinthians. Well, I think at this point, the Corinthians were already probably disillusioned with this man that they had followed instead of Paul. They realized that they had made a big mistake, and they sent Titus back to tell Paul that they had repented. And when Paul heard the news, he rejoiced and writes this letter. So the Corinthians finally made the right decision in being reconciled to Paul. But Paul realized, as he wrote this letter of 2 Corinthians, that they had come to the right decision without fully understanding why it was the right decision. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made a decision sort of because you just didn't have peace about it and it was the right decision? And then later, you really began to understand much better why that was the right decision. And I think that's the kind of decision that the Corinthians made when they repented. But they didn't fully understand why that was the right thing for them to do. And so 2 Corinthians, this letter, doesn't just express relief, but it tells them why it's right for them to be reconciled with Paul. And what Paul does in this letter is he paints a portrait of himself, because the Corinthians had greatly misunderstood Paul when he came in person. And so Paul paints this portrait of himself. It's a lengthy portion from chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, all the way into chapter 7. And that portrait focuses on the role of suffering in Paul's life and his ministry. And it focuses on suffering because the Corinthians made the mistake of associating suffering with powerlessness. They were thinking according to the flesh. But that equating of suffering with powerlessness was wrong in Paul's case. And so Paul writes to them about the role that suffering plays in his life and in his ministry. And he says, for me, because of my union with Christ, which means I'm in union in some sense with his sufferings, but also at the same time in union with the power of his resurrection and his resurrection life. I'm in union with both at the same time. And so in my experience of suffering, in fact, in each and every experience of suffering, there is great power. There is the power of God in my suffering. Well, power for what? Well, certainly power to sustain Paul through whatever experience of suffering. even power to draw Paul closer to the Lord and have him grow spiritually because of that experience of suffering. But that's not the focus in this portrait of Paul, and that there's power within his suffering. The focus for what this power is for in this portrait is that the power that comes in the midst of Paul's suffering is power for ministry to others. It's power to transform them, to make them to be like Christ. And for those who are unsaved, to shine the light of Christ on them for the first time, so that they will be transformed. For the saved, to transform them from one degree of glory to the next. But it's a power for others amidst Paul's suffering. One of the kind of neat things on the bike trip this past week, two of the Desmond family, I think you all may know the Desmond family from Hillcrest Chapel. Their two oldest kids, a boy and a girl, were able to go on the bike trip for the first time and complete it, a long bike trip, and they were able to complete it. But on one of the nights, the whole family came out, and their third daughter, Michael is her name, and she has a medical problem that for the past few years has kept her in the house, and kept her uncomfortable. In fact, her brother told me that on the bike trip, that was the third time, probably about the third time this year, that she'd been out of the house. You can remember to pray for Michael and pray that she will have a full recovery. But the testimony about this little girl, she's 12 years old, is that she's trusting the Lord. And I don't mean to make an exaggerated example out of her. That's not my point at all. But she has joy and peace in the midst of her suffering. And it's apparent. But the strength that the Lord gives to her in the midst of her suffering isn't just for her. It's for me. It's for those around her to be encouraged by the power of God in an earthen vessel. And your suffering is not, the power that comes through your suffering is not just for you. It's not just to sustain you through your suffering, but it's for others. And so this is Paul's, I feel that it's the main point in Paul's portrait of himself, is that his suffering, in his suffering, there is power, and it's the power to transform others. But there's one more part of this portrait that I want to point out before we get to our passage. The power of God works through Paul most when he suffers. It works for the benefit of others, to make them grow, to make them transformed into the image of Christ. But it's not just power to make them and cause them and encourage them to grow, but it's also power to make them joyful. It's power to bring them joy. And there's no greater joy for a human being than being saved, than the burden of guilt falling off your back. You don't have to carry it around anymore. There's no greater joy than the joy of living your life to magnify and praise God, instead of the burden of living your life to magnify and praise yourself. And so the power that worked through Paul's suffering was not only the power to encourage others to grow, but also the power to make others joyful. And so there's this sort of cycle that starts with Paul's suffering and ends with Paul's joy. And that is this, that Paul's suffering makes his ministry to others powerful so that they grow, they're made joyful, but their joy is a shared joy with him. And so Paul, that joy returns to Paul in the midst of his suffering. So Paul has joy in the midst of his suffering. And that's a very important part of the portrait that Paul describes of himself. I have joy in the midst of my suffering. In this letter, and I realize I'm taking a long time to get to our text, and I still have a little ways to go before I get to it, But there's a passage in chapter 2. I'd like you to turn there. It's actually very much like our passage that we're going to look at. It talks about some of the same things. But when we came to it, I felt it was kind of a strange passage. Strange because Paul seems to be making a big deal out of something that's not very important. Now, in this passage, he starts out this letter defending himself against a charge of him being powerless and weak or even a cowardly person for changing his mind about a visit that he was going to make to them. And I don't know if this is a charge that they made or just a charge that Paul anticipated. But when this crisis blew up, when Paul came to Corinth in person and this man opposed him, the Corinthians sided with this man, Paul had been planning another trip to Corinth. And when this whole crisis blew up, Paul canceled that plan, decided not to visit them in person again. But instead, he wrote them a letter. And so in this section, Paul is saying, I didn't change my plans because I'm a wimp. I didn't change my plans because I'm a coward and write you a letter instead. But I changed my plans because I didn't want to make you sad by showing up in person. And in fact, I didn't want to make myself sad by showing up in person. Well, why is Paul so concerned about their mood, whether they're sad or happy, and his mood, whether he's sad and happy, when there's this serious problem going on? Well, let me show you the passage and then I'll answer that question. But let me show you the passage I'm talking about. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. Paul writes, "But I call God as my witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy." Paul says, "I'm a worker for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, then who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." We find Paul here, he's preoccupied here as he describes his decision not to return to them again, but to write them a letter instead. And he's preoccupied with not causing them sorrow. And even he's preoccupied with not causing himself sorrow by visiting them. Someone paraphrased that section by saying, "Who can gladden me if I have made the source of my gladness sad?" And so Paul is concerned about joy and sadness. He calls himself a worker for your joy. But he's not concerned about their mood or his mood and how it fluctuates from time to time. What he's talking about is their ultimate joy. That's what he's concerned about. And that's why he's changing his plans. He's determined not to do anything that would not promote their ultimate joy, which is the same thing as their growth, which is the same thing as their being transformed into the image of Christ. Paul is committed to their ultimate joy, their ultimate growth. And that's why he makes the decisions that he does. And since he has set his joy upon their ultimate growth, then he can say, "I'm looking out for my own joy too, because I've set my joy upon your joy, upon your ultimate joy, upon your growth." And so Paul is not concerned here about something that's trite or shallow, but he's concerned about something that is important. So this is an important part of Paul's portrait of himself, which is the passage which follow here. Is that Paul suffers, and in his suffering, it enables him to minister with power to others, making them glad, which makes him glad. And so he has joy in the midst of his suffering. Not a private joy, but a shared joy, the joy of others. And it's joy in the midst of his affliction. And so in that section where it's the portrait of Paul, he describes himself in one of the paradoxes by which his life commends itself to others as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. He has joy in the midst of his sorrow. And then at the very end of this portrait that extends from chapter 2 to chapter 7, where Paul describes himself, he ends it in this way, chapter 7, verse 4. And this is a good summary of the whole self-portrait of Paul. This is the words he ends the description of himself with. Chapter 7, verse 4, and I'll read from the middle. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So that's an important part of this portrait. I have joy in the midst of my suffering. And here in chapter 4, we're finished with this long section of this self-portrait. But the self-portrait is mostly abstract. Paul's not talking about specific events in his life, but he's talking about a pattern of his life. And the pattern of his life is that he's overflowing with joy in the midst of all of his affliction. But in verse 5, Paul begins talking about specific events, current events that have just happened in his life. And so he switches gears, and basically he says, I just heard from Titus that you repented. But when he says this, he's very descriptive. In fact, he's even long-winded. It takes him the whole rest of the chapter to say basically that, I heard from Titus that you repented. Because he describes it, him hearing that they repented, in such a way that they can see that what he has just experienced fits the pattern of him suffering, of that suffering being used somehow by the power of God to transform others, and for their transformation and joy to affect Paul and give him joy in the midst of his suffering. And so when Paul describes, I heard from Titus that you repented, he takes pains to say, I was suffering when I got this news from Titus. I was going through affliction when I got this news from Titus of your repentance and of your growth. And the news that I received from Titus made me glad. It made me rejoice in the midst of my suffering. Look at verse 5. The end of verse 4 says, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And that's the pattern of Paul's life. For, here's the example, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Paul says, I'm rejoicing in the midst of my affliction. That's the pattern of my life, and that is what has just happened to me. Well, we're ready for our passage. We're going to look at verse 8 down to verse 13a, and I've included half of verse 13. A lot of the translations that divide up the passage into paragraphs do the same thing, and make a paragraph division in the middle of verse 13. But since I've included that half of this verse, the passage that I'm about to read, it starts with Paul's joy, and it ends with Paul's joy. And so that's an important point in this passage. And in the middle, you find what Paul was so joyful about being described, and that is the Corinthians' repentance. So this is Paul's joy in the Corinthians' repentance, beginning in verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. Verse 8 begins with the word for. And so Paul's giving a reason for what he's just said at the end of verse 7. And what he said at the end of verse 7 is that he rejoiced because of the Corinthians' repentance, because of the report that Titus gave. So verse 7 says, as he, that is Titus, reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more for, and he's about to give further reason for his own rejoicing. And the reason that Paul gives, or the more details that Paul gives about his own rejoicing is this. Although I was sad for a time, because I knew that my letter would sadden you, now I rejoice because your sadness produced repentance. And so that's the reason for his joy. So Paul begins here explaining his joy. And the second word in verse 8 should be something like although, or even though, something like that. In the commentaries, they call that word concessive. In other words, Paul's making a concession. He's explaining why he was rejoicing, but he makes a concession here. I'm rejoicing even though I caused you sorrow by my letter. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Paul says, I'm rejoicing, even though I caused you sorrow by my letter. And he's talked about this letter already in this passage. He called it a letter written with tears. And we'll talk a little bit more about the contents of this letter later tonight. But some have called it a severe letter. And so Paul knew that this letter would cause sorrow. So he says, I'm rejoicing, even though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. Now, if you're looking at a King James Version, instead of the word regret, you'll see the word repent. But this is not the word that's usually translated as repent. The word that's usually translated repent is quite literally change of mind. And so that refers to a radical change of outlook. But this is a word that is also quite literally change of feeling. And so Paul's talking about sending this letter and having a feeling of sadness. He had a feeling of sadness at first when he first sent this letter, but now he says, I no longer have that feeling of sadness. I no longer regret sending this letter. But Paul says, I did regret it. And the reason he did regret it, he says at the end of the verse 8, I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. Paul knew all along, and now he sees, that at best this letter would cause them sorrow for a time if they received it, which is what happened. At worst, this letter would cause them sorrow indefinitely. And so Paul knew that this letter would cause them sorrow. And so for a time, he had feelings of regret, probably especially the time between when he sent this letter and then when he heard how it was received. But Paul is a worker for their joy. And so he regrets causing them sorrow, or he regrets the prospect of causing them sorrow indefinitely. Paul's joy, and this I think is important for us to see, Paul's joy and his sorrow was all tied together with others. And his joy and sorrow was not necessarily tied in to his circumstances, like ours often is. not necessarily tied into whether he was being persecuted, not necessarily tied into whether he was in prison or had been beaten, but tied in, as ours should be, to the spiritual condition of others. And so Paul wrote the Corinthians a letter, which he knew would cause them some amount of sorrow, perhaps much sorrow, and he regretted it. But now he says, I regret it no longer. And he's about to say why in verse 9. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. Paul says, now I'm rejoicing. I'm not regretting any longer. I'm not rejoicing in your sorrow, but I'm rejoicing in what your sorrow led to, because your sorrow led to repentance. Now, this is the word that is normally translated as repentance, and this refers to a total change in outlook. Paul says, I'm rejoicing because the sorrow that I caused you, that I regretted causing you, led to a total change in your outlook. And then Paul explains about that sorrow in the middle of verse 9. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Paul says the reason why your sorrow led to a change in your outlook, a repentance, is because it's a special kind of sorrow. It's a sorrow, literally it says, a sorrow according to God. Now, the translators do different things with that. They sort of fill in the blanks. Some translations say, made sorry after a godly manner. Or my translation says, according to the will of God. But literally what it says is, saddened according to God. The reason why your sorrow turned into repentance is because you were saddened according to God. And this is the result of being made sorrowful according to God. We'll talk more about what that means in a moment. Is at the end of verse 9. So that you might not suffer loss in anything from us. And that from us is another reference to the letter. Paul says the end result of this letter that came from us, and the reason why I'm rejoicing, is because the end result of it is that you might not suffer loss in anything. And the word that Paul uses there for suffering loss just reinforces that Paul was not concerned about their joy or sorrow as a passing mood, but he was concerned and a worker for their ultimate joy. And so his purpose in this, which was realized, was that they might not suffer loss, permanent loss, in anything. So this is why Paul does not regret sending this letter anymore, is because the end of the result, even though they experienced sorrow, was that they would not experience any loss, but experience gain. So this first part is about Paul's joy. And we see what made Paul happy in the midst of his suffering. What made Paul happy in the midst of his suffering was making others happy, not in a superficial way, not by baking a cake for them and making them happy for a moment, but by making them happy through their spiritual growth, by their repentance. So the end was that they don't suffer loss in anything. And that's what caused Paul joy in the midst of his suffering. But the middle part here, and the reason for Paul's joy, is the Corinthians' repentance. And Paul's going to describe further the Corinthians' repentance. In fact, there's a principle here in verse 10 that Paul wants them to understand about repentance. And this principle in verse 10 is about Christian repentance, not about conversion. And so it's very instructive for us. Verse 10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God, there's that sorrow according to God again. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The sorrow according to God, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to give an exact definition for that, but it's sorrow for sin. And what sorrow for sin produces is repentance, a whole change of outlook. A repentance, and the King James here again says a repentance not to be repented of, and they use that same one, but it's not the same word twice in a row. It's a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. So it's a change of mind, a total change of outlook that goes along with no regrets, no feelings of sadness when this repentance comes, because it's a permanent repentance. It's a repentance leading to salvation, on its way to salvation. That's not conversion, initial conversion, but salvation refers to all aspects of our experience of salvation. So it leads to a deliverance from sin. Sorrow according to God, that is sorrow for sin, produces a repentance with no regrets, meaning it produces a repentance that's permanent, and you never come to the place where you say, you know, maybe I shouldn't have repented of that sin. Maybe I should still be in that sin. No, it produces a repentance without regret from the sorrow according to God. There's a book that I read. I think I read it when I was in college. I think many of you have read it too. It's by Jeremiah Burroughs. And it's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he's a Puritan pastor in the 17th century who pastored and preached in England. It's a powerful book, but one of the most powerful parts of the book is when he's talking about repentance, and he puts this under this heading. Excuse me, he's talking about contentment and how to have contentment as a Christian. And it comes under this heading where he writes, "A Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him as by adding another burden to himself." And then he writes, "You think there is no way in the world to get contentment, but oh, that this burden were but off. Oh, it is a heavy load, and few know what a burden I have. What, do you think there is no way for the contentment of your spirit but to get rid of your burden? Oh, you are deceived. The way of contentment is to add another burden. That is, to labor to load and burden your heart with your sin. The heavier the burden of your sin is to your heart, the lighter will be the burden of your affliction to your heart. And so you shall come to be content." Then he says basically the same thing again. If your burden were lightened, you think, that would content you. You think there is no way to lighten it but to get it off, but you are deceived. For if you can get your heart to be more burdened with your sin, you will be less burdened with your affliction. He's talking about the godly sorrow for sin, and it produces a repentance with no regrets. In other words, it produces contentment. It produces joy, this sorrow for sin. Well, the sorrow that's according to God that produces a repentance without regret is the opposite of another kind of sorrow. That's the sorrow of the world that produces death. Now, this sorrow of the world that produces death reminds you of Judas, who sorrowed over his sin. But it wasn't a sorrow that led to repentance without regret. It was a sorrow that led, literally, to death. MacArthur Study Bible has a great note about this verse, and it calls this this sorrow of the world that produces death, it calls it an unsanctified remorse that has no redemptive capability. It is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in a sin and having one's lusts go unfulfilled. So this sorrow that is according to God, that produces repentance. It is related to God. It is in reference to God. It's a sorrow, not in reference to myself, that I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed. I'm disappointed because I'm not as good as I like to think of myself as being. But it's a sorrow that is according to God. It is in reference to God that I've offended Him and that I've disobeyed Him. And I've done what I should never do before the God who rules the universe, the God of justice. The sorrow of the world is not a sorrow for sin in relation to God, but it's a sorrow for sin in relation to self. But perhaps the sorrow of the world that Paul talks about is even broader than a false remorse for sin that people in the world experience from time to time. But perhaps it includes all of the things that bring sorrow to the unsaved. And there's no comfort for those things. The end of those things is death, and that's the curse, that there's going to be sorrow, and the end of that sorrow is going to be death. But this sorrow that Paul explains to the Corinthians is a different kind of sorrow, because it's not a sorrow that works death, but it's a sorrow that produces something joyful. It produces repentance. And so Paul is in agreement here with Jeremiah Burroughs, of course, because Paul says, don't let your sorrows be the sorrows of the world, but let your sorrows be the kind that are according to God, because those sorrows are going to produce, that kind of sorrow is going to produce a joyful result, is going to produce repentance. So that's the principle that Paul wants the Corinthians to learn. The sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. And then in verse 11 comes the proof that this principle is true, and it's true. The proof is that the Corinthians have just experienced this. They've just experienced the sorrow according to God, and they've just experienced what it has produced. And so in verse 11, Paul writes, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in this matter." Now the word behold is never a wasted word in Scripture. It's really calling something to your attention. And because of the word order, it may not be clear exactly what he's telling the Corinthians to behold, take note of. It's more clear in the Greek that the Corinthians are to take note of godly sorrow. Behold this very same thing, this thing that he's already mentioned twice, sorrow according to God. Behold this very same thing, sorrow according to God. And he's telling the Corinthians, look what it's produced in you. It's produced such or what, how much earnestness. It's produced, I think it's a list of seven things here that it's produced in the Corinthians. What earnestness or carefulness, your translation may say, it's eagerness or even haste. What earnestness it's produced. What vindication. And my translation, and yours too probably, says, what vindication of yourselves. But it's just one word, apologia or defense. What defense, what vindication. And it may not be a defense of the Corinthians as much as a defense of Paul. Now they've returned to defending Paul. Because these other words relate to the Corinthians' attitude towards Paul. What defense, what vindication perhaps of Paul? What indignation regarding Paul and the wrong that was done to Paul? What fear of Paul? What longing for Paul? What zeal on Paul's behalf? And then finally, what avenging of wrong? And this is the word retribution. Your translation may even say revenge on Paul's behalf. And so there's sort of a ascending order of these. You start out with just a defense of Paul, and then by the time you get to the end of this list, you've got carrying out revenge or vindication on Paul's behalf. And this vindication, this venging of wrong, was carried out by the Corinthians against this man who had led them astray, this man who stood up and opposed Paul. And in fact, their avenging of that wrong was over the top, because they continued the punishment of him even after he repented. And let me read. Let me just show you where this is and not read it. It's chapter 2, verses 5-11. But Paul talks about this one who wronged him, and he tells the Corinthians, the punishment you've inflicted on him is sufficient, and you need to forgive him, lest such a one be overwhelmed by sorrows, because this man had repented as well as the majority, but they were still holding this against him. And so the Corinthians' response now on Paul's behalf had been over the top, and in that sense not good. But Paul considered it, although he corrected it, he considered it a gauge of their repentance, that they were truly repenting, that they were zealously repenting. And their repentance was not carried out with great understanding, but it was carried out with great zeal. And Paul was rejoicing in that repentance. And so he writes at the end of verse 11, "In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." And that doesn't mean innocent all along. They had been in the wrong. But now, this was over, and they were done with this conflict that they had had with Paul. So Paul writes in verse 12, "So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." Paul's purpose in writing the letter, this severe letter, was their repentance. And so Paul says, "I didn't write it for the sake of the offender," and that's this man who had the wrongdoer, the one who stood up against Paul, "nor for the sake of the one offended," nor for the sake of the one wronged, and that's probably a reference to Paul himself, "but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God." And that's the repentance. This is one of the passages where a textual variant actually makes a difference, and that actually doesn't happen very often. But your translation, if you have a King James or a New King James, it will say that Paul's purpose in writing this letter was that our earnestness on your behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. There's just one vowel, one letter difference in those pronouns, but the much better reading is, but that the purpose in writing the letter was that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. And in fact, that word earnestness is the first in that list of what their godly sorrow produced. It produced earnestness on behalf of Paul. One of the commentators wrote that when Paul says that his letter was not for the sake of the offender nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God, Paul's identifying the main point of the letter. And so it's like in the Old Testament where the Lord God says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." But the Old Testament makes it clear that he does desire sacrifice. But the Lord is saying there, what I'm really after, my main point, is mercy and not sacrifice. And so it may be that Paul's saying, the reason I wrote this letter was not so much for the sake of the offender, to punish him, not so much for the sake of the one offended, Paul, to give a defense of him, but for your repentance in the sight of God. Because the letter did give, I'm sure, a defense of Paul, and it did tell them to side with Paul against this man. Then finally we have verse 13, and Paul says, "For this reason we have been comforted." And this returns really to the main point of this whole letter, and that is, Paul begins this letter blessing the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our affliction. And the comfort is others. The comfort is their repentance. So Paul ends this description of his joy in the Corinthians' repentance, and he says, for this reason, because of your repentance, we have been comforted, and we've been comforted even in the midst of our affliction. So this is Paul's joy in the Corinthians' repentance. And there's much to be learned from both, from Paul's joy and from Paul's repentance. So let me just cover those two before we're done tonight. First, to learn from Paul's joy. And that is to set your joy upon the spiritual growth of those around you. Or if they're not Christians, to set your joy on the conversion of those around you. Let that be the thing that brings you joy, even in the midst of your suffering. One verse that you've heard many times from our pastor is 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And I know that's true of our pastor, and that he has no greater sorrow than to hear and see loved ones who fall away. That's a wonderful way to describe a pastor, someone whose joy is the spiritual growth of others, the ultimate joy of others. But in 2 Corinthians, that's not used to describe a pastor. That's used to describe a Christian, one who takes joy in the spiritual growth of others, because that's a minister of the new covenant. A minister of the new covenant is not another name for pastor. It's another name for Christian. And so all Christians are to set their joy on the spiritual growth of those around them. So set your joy on the growth, the transformation of those around you, and understand that your suffering even relates very directly to their growth. And you will have joy in the midst of your affliction, a shared joy, not a private joy, but a joy that's shared with others. And then we're to learn from the Corinthians' repentance, and that is to set your joy upon your own growth, to the extent that you enter into the sorrow of your sins, sorrow according to God. That's not a sorrow for long past sins. The guilt of those sins is washed away in the blood of Christ. And sorrowing for those sins may be a distraction from sorrowing over present sins. Those also, the guilt of those sins is washed away in the blood of Christ in the same way. But those are the sins that prevent us from experiencing the joy of fellowship with God today. And so we're to enter into sorrow for those sins. Put ourselves under the burden of the sorrow that is according to God, because that kind of sorrow produces repentance without regret. In other words, it produces real repentance and real joy. So set your heart, set your joy on transformation of yourself and of others. And then experience the real joy that comes from the God of all comforts, who comforts us in all of our afflictions. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all comforts. We thank you that your goodness comes from who you are, and that none of our suffering is wasted. We pray that we would be glad in the growth and the transformation of your people, and that we would be saddened by our own sins. And we pray that we would experience your comfort as you transform all of us from one degree of glory to the next. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.